For almost 30 years, Teddy Kollek was the mayor of Jerusalem. He became the mayor in 1963. He stepped down in somewhere early in the 1990s. And he was the mayor at some of the most tumultuous times in the history of Jerusalem. He was the mayor in 1967 during the Six-Day War, when all of a sudden the Israelis took back the old city, and then they had to put that city back together again. And he was the mayor later in 1973 during the Yom Kippur War, when war broke out in great violence and there was troubles. And during that time, he was a mayor with a light touch who was working to not only build up the Israeli presence, but also to work with the Arabs. And so he was, despite all of the differences in that country, very popular. And because of that, when people came to Jerusalem, he loved to have delegations, and he would meet them, and many of them were Christian delegations. And it said that one of the questions that was often asked by someone who was not awfully sensitive to the realities of the situation, "Sir, do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah?" And he developed an answer. He would say, "Well, let me suggest this, that when Messiah comes, we form a committee of Jews and Jerusalem, and we go to him and we say, 'Messiah, is this your first visit or is this your second one?'" And it was intended to bring a kind of chuckle and disarm and totally evade the question. The reality is, though, when Messiah comes, no one will have a committee to send. He will come in power and glory and in judgment. And the Bible tells us that often. But the remarkable thing is how different the first coming was. When his birth was announced, there was the presence of angels, but in very limited quarters. I mean, nobody else was in that holy place when Zacharias encountered the angel to talk about John the Baptist's birth. And nobody was with Mary when the angel came to her in this obscure little village of just hundreds of people to announce that she was going to be the mother of the Messiah. And they were angels who nobody took seriously as witnesses on the hillside near Bethlehem. So there was glory there, but it was very limited. But when Jesus came this publicly at his first coming, when it came, he finally came time for his ministry to take place, it was in the most ordinary of ways. There was nothing particularly remarkable about his physical appearance. He was not what we would think of as the person who takes all the air out of the room when they come in because of their persona and their build or their magnificent appearance. He was a 30-year-old Jewish male with olive skin and dark complexion and dark hair and dark eyes, almost certainly. And you didn't notice by his presence that he was there. And when he came, it wasn't with a fanfare. It was in the most obscure of places, a desert preacher who'd gathered people to do something that was unprecedented in the country. And there was fervor around him. But even when he stood and pointed and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of God." No one followed Jesus away from there. And the next day when he stood up and said, and two of his disciples were there, "Look, the Son, the Lamb of God." They were the only two that followed to find out what he was like. Have you ever thought about how unexpected, totally unexpected, that is? With John the Baptist's announcement, two people. Undoubtedly, God, by the Spirit, had worked in their hearts, called them to come. And as we've walked through John chapter 1, we see these beginning moments of the most important events in history, and nobody is noticing. And we're going to pick it up where we left it off last week, because we saw Peter and Andrew and John, although he's anonymous, begin to follow. And they move away from where they were with John, and they move up toward Galilee once again, the home area. And another person is called, and another one. We ended at verse 44, but this morning we're going to pick it up at verse 43 and remind ourselves of what happens on that particular day. So, if you have your Bibles, John chapter 1, verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go, really to return, to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Bethsaida on Lake Galilee, up on the northern end, just along the top. It was tucked away in the northeast corner. Capernaum is along the lakeside toward the west at the northern end of that lake. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you." Now that second "you," you'll have a, in my Bible, a little note by it, is a plural. So I say to you, Nathanael, but there's other rounds. "You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Now we've noticed several times, and you see it again in verse 43, that there are a series of days that John is listing, John the gospel writer. So in verse 19, John the Baptist appears, and there's the investigation about who he is, in which he largely says, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm not the prophet, I'm not Elijah." Then the next day in verse 29, that first one was to an investigation committee to Jerusalem. This one's publicly to the crowds. He speaks and shouts out who Jesus is, looking at him as he speaks, as he sees him coming toward him. And then the next day, with two of his disciples, again apparently very publicly, says, "Behold the Lamb of God." And this time, Andrew and John get the clue and they begin to follow Jesus. And they end up, Jesus turning around, as it were, inviting them to come with him, and they spend that day with him, 4 o'clock in the afternoon, and the next morning, life looks entirely different. And Andrew can't get over the fact that he's got to get his brother in on this. And he rushes off to find Simon and brings back Simon, and as he's even approaching, Jesus looks at him and says, "You're Simon, son of Jonah, Bar Jonah. You're going to be Peter." And the most unusual opening of a conversation. But out of that, Peter is convinced that his brother's right. We found the Messiah. So it's the next day. So this, with this little band of three, perhaps James was there, and some think he's involved, John's brother, they begin to move back to Galilee. And as they make that pretty long trip, somewhere along the way, Jesus finds Philip, and he includes him. He simply says, "Follow me." And who knows what went on in Philip's heart at that particular point, but he follows. And then the next part of the story continues. So let's think a little bit about Philip and Nathanael, just on that relationship. And then there's Philip and Jesus, Nathanael and Jesus. And then there's the last two verses, which kind of build on all of those kind of things. Now we've noticed that Philip is apparently a very ordinary man, comes from the same small village, must certainly have known Andrew and Peter at this particular stage. It wasn't a big enough place for them not to have known. We're not told how Jesus found him. It wasn't Andrew that found him. It wasn't Peter. The Lord found Philip. And Peter's a firebrand. John will be called later with his brother the sons of thunder, because they had a powerful personality and were somewhat leaders as well. So James, Peter, and John are the natural leaders of the group. But Philip's a very ordinary person. And yet, and here's the part that always strikes me, is that what we learn from this passage is that Jesus wanted Philip. He may have been an ordinary man, but he was a wanted man. Wanted by the Lord himself. And it's a significant thing that the Lord just doesn't gather around him. When I was in university, the leader of our intervarsity group used to keep encouraging us and pushing us. We've got to get the student leaders. We've got the ones who are important and significant, and if we get them, we'll have an influence on the community. And while I understood part of that, I was always struck by the fact that that wasn't where Jesus began. He didn't go for the Pharisee leaders. He didn't go for the priestly leaders. He went for Philip's. And he'd be gathered in that particular way. And if you look at the history of the church, what has happened in some of the most profound ways wasn't done by the great people, but very ordinary people whose lives were transformed by their relationship to Jesus. So two things are true of Philip. First of all, he is a wanted man. And secondly, he is a convinced man. Because he has found the Messiah, the one of whom the prophets and the law and Moses and the law spoke. And in whatever encounter and however he was convinced, he spent enough time with Jesus to be able to know he really is who Andrew says he is, and Peter says he is, and John say he is. This is really the Messiah. And the first thing that's on his heart is, I've got to tell Nathanael. Nathanael is apparently a quite different personality than Philip, but he's a man about whom we don't know an enormous amount. We know from chapter 21 and verse 2 that he's from Cana, a town up in Upper Galilee, up along the same ridge where Nazareth is. As a matter of fact, Cana and Nazareth are about 10 miles apart. Cana's a bigger place, but it's still not a very impressive or significant place. And Nathanael's only mentioned in chapter 1, first chapter, and chapter 21, verse 2. And he's not mentioned in any of the other gospels. And yet he's one of the disciples. So trying to put all the pieces together, most believe that he is the same man who is, in the other Gospels, introduced as Bartholomew. Now, Bartholomew is not really a name. Bar means son of. So when Jesus says to Peter, you are Simon, son of John or Jonah, in Hebrew, it would be, you are Simon Bar Jonah. It's very similar to Albertson or Stevenson or Anderson. Those are old names that are family names. So it's possible that Bartholomew, which means son of Ptolemy, is a name that he goes by, kind of his surname. So that seems to be the best suggestion as to who he is. What is clear is that Philip and Nathanael had been talking about Messiah. They shared a spiritual concern. And from their conversation, and now Philip is there, and his first thought is, I've got to tell Nathaniel this. You may have some friend, and when something happens and you think, I know just who I need to tell, because you've been talking about that and you had questions about it and concerns about it, and his instinctive response, just as surely as Andrew's response is, I've got to tell my brother. This is, I've got to tell my friend. He's got to get in on this. This is too important to keep to myself. And there's something there about Christian witness. There used to be a Campus Crusade program that was a big evangelistic one trying to reach across North America. And the slogan was, some of you are old enough to remember, I've found it. And there was advertisements all over the place going around, I've found it. Well, it ought to have read, I've found him. But nevertheless, that's what's going on. And he has this anxiety in my heart. I've got to get to Nathaniel. Now, we have no idea where Philip was when the Lord called him. We have no idea where Nathaniel was. Somewhere along the way, or maybe when they'd stopped for the night, he goes out to find Nathaniel. And he comes to him with this message of excitement. The one! The one whom Moses and the prophets talked about. We found him. Well, he hadn't. He had found them. But nevertheless, the point is, he's here. Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's response was instinctive. Now, you need to understand something. The Galileans were looked down on by the Jews in Jerusalem. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. And when they talked about Galilee, they thought that's a mixed breed. It's a brick meat racially, it's a mixed breed religiously. So Judeans looked down on Galileans. And Galileans looked down on Nazarene, people from Nazareth. Because Nazareth was off any major road. It was a little tiny community of perhaps 500. It was poised on the edge of the Valley of Jezreel. Today, if you go to Israel, Nazareth is a major town, but it wasn't then. It was a nowhere place. And his instinctive response was also fed by something else. Messiah wasn't coming from Galilee, and he wasn't coming from Nazareth. He was coming from Bethlehem. And he knew enough to know that that's what the Old Testament said, that's what the prophets had said. He would be a Judean, not a Galileite, and he would be a Bethlehemite and not a Jerusalemite. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? And with a kind of local prejudice against a small town that's even smaller than your town, he'd written it off. Now, what Philip told him was accurate and totally wrong. What do I mean? Well, he was Jesus, son of Joseph, sort of, but he wasn't the son of Joseph. He was Jesus of Nazareth, sort of, but he was born in Bethlehem. Philip had no way of knowing that. He has no way to know that there's an answer to the objection that he's putting up. All he knows is he can't explain Jesus in any other way, and he responds by saying, come and see. Just come and see. I can't answer the question. I can't deal with it. Just come and see. And you know, sometimes we can get so caught up in trying to argue with somebody, and often their arguments are as uninformed as ultimately Nathaniel's was. Nathaniel's sounded like a good argument, it just was, it wasn't accurate, because he hadn't understood the reality of what was going on. He couldn't have on the basis of that time, but our great task is to get people to look at Jesus for themselves and to come. So now we move into one of the most unusual interactions in the Bible. Jesus and Nathanael. He's coming. He's obviously got a few chips on his shoulder as he comes, wondering whether this is going. And as he's coming, and he's in sight, Jesus apparently says it loudly, "Look, an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." King James has, "An Israelite in whom there's no guile." That doesn't mean no guilt, as if he's sinless. It means that he's a person of integrity. He's a person of truthfulness. He's a person who says it like it is. He had an objection. He shared it with Philip. "An Israelite indeed in whom there's no deceit." But there's something else a little more subtle going on here. An Israelite gets its name from Israel. And Israel is the name that God gave to a man named Jacob. And Jacob was a man of deceit and guile. He deceived Esau. He deceived his father, Isaac. He deceived Laban. Everything about Jacob's life was measured by deceit. His brother looks at him and calls him a deceiver. And he goes and complains to his father about it. And we'll come back to Jacob in a little bit. And Jesus is saying in this way, which probably, because they lived in the world of the Old Testament, they would have picked up, "An Israelite in whom there's no Jacob." This is an authentic man. And Nathanael's struck by that. There's something that he knows about himself, that he is not a deceitful man. He's a guileless man. And he looks back at Jesus and he says, "How do you know about me? Where do you know about me from? How can you say something like that?" What? And then Jesus gives an answer that's even more puzzling. "Before Philip called you, I saw you when you were under the fig tree." Now, what in the world does that mean? Whatever it means, it does it for Nathanael. Instantly, he says, "You're the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." Well, let me just say a couple of things. First of all, fig tree was a favorite tree in Judah at that time, mainly because it had large leaves and provided shade and grew in such a way that there was a lot of shade. And in the kind of like our climate, without shade trees, Southern California before air conditioning was very difficult. I can remember when we first moved here to Southern California, I love the palm trees. And we were talking to somebody who said, "Ah, palm trees are useless trees. They look good, but they don't give you any shade." Well, I still like palm trees, but he's absolutely right that palm trees are not useful for shade trees. So fig trees were valued. And in nearly every courtyard, we're told, people tried to grow a fig tree. And the rabbi said that fig trees were wonderful places for prayer and studying God's law, the Torah. Because you would be secret, you wouldn't be seen by others, you would be there. Now, being under the fig tree was no big deal. All kinds of people got under a fig tree. And just to say, "Before he saw you were under the fig tree, I saw you there," wouldn't in itself be remarkable, unless when he was under the fig tree, Nathanael had had a very personal, private, penetrating experience of some kind. Something was happening under the fig tree. So that Nathanael recognized, maybe he was praying, maybe he was asking God for direction, maybe even he was asking about the Messiah. We're speculating about that. All we know is that was a very special moment for him. It was a kind of specific thing. And if you asked him at any point in his life, that you remember that fig tree moment? Just like you've got a fig tree moment in your life. And he immediately realizes he knows about that. And he knows about me. And it was that recognition that the Lord had an understanding of him. This is in some ways similar to, you're Simon, you're going to be Peter. That also struck Peter, so he doesn't say anything in response. But Nathanael does. You're the Son of God. And he's echoing what John the Baptist had said back in verse 34. You're the King of Israel, which means you're the Messiah, the coming one, the one we've been looking for and waiting for. It's a confession of faith. And Jesus recognizes it. It is a striking sense of the ability to the Lord to see through things and reveal himself in remarkable ways. And then the Lord looks back and he says to him, do you believe in me? Because I said to you before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Is that the reason why you believe? I want you to notice something. Jesus is exactly opposite to John the Baptist. When John the Baptist was asked, are you the Christ? Or who are you? I'm not the Christ. Are you the prophet? No. Are you Elijah? No. Jesus encourages Nathanael's description of him. Do you believe because of that? You'll see greater things than this. Because I showed you have knowledge? Now there's greater things to come than you can imagine. Now let me jump ahead a little bit to next week. If you look next week, in verse 11, after the miracle's been done, of turning the water into wine, it says, the disciples saw his glory and believed in him. So what happens is the next miracle is the fulfillment in part of what Jesus promises to Nathanael. You'll see a miracle. Others won't see it, but you'll see a miracle. And we think of all of the things that we're going to unravel from that. And then Jesus kind of steps back and he says to the little group of now five men who are with him, and you, you will see heaven opened, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And they would have immediately recognized the picture he was talking about. The angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. That's Jacob. That's Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. That's Jacob knowing because of his deceit, he was fleeing for his life from Esau. And he takes off from down near Hebron and he heads north, heading up over to where he was going to flee to be with his uncle Laban as a kind of refuge and maybe to find a wife up there where his father had found one. And at the end of the first day, he comes to a place and it's barren. There's nobody else around. And he's so tired, he pulls up a rock for a pillow, and you've got to be tired to use a rock for a pillow. And he falls asleep, and then he has this vision of a ramp or a ladder. Scholars question what it doesn't matter. Stairway to heaven, which isn't the same as the old rock song. And he sees the angels of God ascending and descending. And he wakes up after having heard God speak to him, and God speaks to him and says, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac, and I'm with you, and I'm going to keep my covenant with you. You're running away from your brother, and you think that you're leaving behind God's promises, but you're not. And he wakes up in the morning and he says, this is the house of God. Surely God was in this place, and I didn't know it. Because what he was saying is that there is God coming to meet with men on the basis of the promise he'd made with Abraham. God was going to keep his covenant even with a sinful man like Jacob and Esau. But now Jesus takes that picture and says, I'm the ladder. I'm the connection. the angels of God ascending and descending is I am the link between heaven and earth. I am the one who is bringing all of these things together. You will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, in the Old Testament, and I don't have time to go into all of this, the Son of Man was the picture of Daniel seeing the Son of Man approaching the throne of God as the only one who was able to come into the presence of God. And in John 3, Jesus says, no one ascends into heaven but he who has come down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, this time on the cross. Now that's all to come. But what Jesus is saying is, I am the way in which there is access to heaven. And I am the way in which God comes down to earth. That was such a rich statement that there's no way they could have gotten their mind around it at that particular time to understand what Jesus was saying, but it was a claim that fulfilled all that was said before. Now think with me. No one had known who Jesus was. Oh, Mary. But virtually no one else. And then we have John 1, verse 19. And God sends John the Baptist with this witness into the world. And I want you to think with me through that chapter. If you have your Bibles, just walk with me through it. In verse 29. Behold the Lamb of God. It's the first title he receives. Verse 33. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Verse 34. This is the Son of God. Verse 36. Behold the Lamb of God. Verse 41, we've found Christ, the Messiah. Verse 45, the one of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Verse 49, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And at the end, Son of Man. Who is Jesus? Lamb of God. Who is Jesus? Rabbi. Who is Jesus? One who baptizes with the Spirit. Who is Jesus? Son of God. Who is Jesus? The Messiah, the Christ. Who is Jesus? He who fulfills the law and the prophets. Who is Jesus? He's the King of Israel. Who is Jesus? He's the Son of Man. And then we go back to verse 1. Who is Jesus? He's the Word. Who is Jesus? He's the Word who was God. Who is Jesus? He is the true light which lightens every man that comes into the world. Who is Jesus? He is the only, he is, verse 14, the only Son from the Father. Who is Jesus? Verse 18, he is the only God who is at the Father's right side. And so as we come to the end of this chapter, all of a sudden this very ordinary Jewish man carries the most astonishing titles that can be conceived of. And only these people are, as it were, in on the secret of who this was. And yet what they know is paltry compared to what they're going to come to know of who Jesus is. And there's a certain sense in which now as we come to the end of chapter 1, now in chapter 2 to verse 12, we're going to have what you can call the Book of Signs, a series of miracles performed by the Lord Jesus to fill out these particular declarations about who he is and teaching to understand exactly who he is. But what we need to see on one side is to have found Jesus. is not only to found the greatest of discoveries, but it is to receive the greatest of responsibilities. To share that with a family member, to share that with a friend, to share that with anyone who can begin to hear and invite them to come and see. We may not be able to comprehend the answer to all of the questions, but they're all to be found in Jesus. And one of the stories of this is, it was meeting Jesus that turned questions into confessions of faith and believing. And the second thing that this passage tells us is that we must never take the wonder of who Jesus is for granted. He destroys all of our categories and all of our understandings so that we end up bowing in awe. And Thomas, who was one of the disciples who wrestled with all of this, and we come to that great climax in the book where he falls before Jesus, viewing the wounds in his body of his crucifixion, resurrection body, bows before and says, "My Lord and my God." And that's where this story, with the very first title after the introduction that John gives, is that he's the Lamb of God, the sin-bearing Lamb who is God's answer for our sin. And everything meaningful about who he is comes from that recognition that he came not just to manifest his presence, but to forgive our sins through his death on the cross. And he asked us to keep that center. So he invited us, as often as we come together, to take bread and wine in remembrance of his death for us. So we come every Sunday to the table and we remind ourselves, taking the bread, this is my body, taking the cup, this is my blood shed for you. And we do it as a local fellowship, but it's the Lord's table, not Redeemer Fellowship's table. If you've trusted him, he invites you to participate as we take the symbols. If you've not, he invites you to be where Nathaniel is and to say, "You're the Son of God," and trust in him.